So you all may not know the process that we usually go through around here in worship planning. So typically what happens is I select a scripture passage from the lectionary, something that's appropriate for the season or based on another focus. And I usually meet with David and Ed, and we talk through what's going on that Sunday. Who's singing? Is there going to be communion? Is there some way we can incorporate that scripture or theme with what our Glory to God kids are learning? It's wonderful and challenging and fun and sometimes nerve-wracking, but usually energizing. And seriously, we've got a really good team here, one of whom is still on paternity leave a little bit longer. But if we accomplish nothing else in these worship planning meetings, we simply must leave with three hymns picked for each Sunday. We often debate about the singability of a song versus the message. I'll occasionally find a hymn whose text goes perfectly with the scripture and where I think I'm going with the sermon, but then we discover it's just too hard to sing. Occasionally we come up dry and we flip through the index in the back of the hymnal and we try every possible word search in the online hymnal, and then we happen upon the perfect choice. Sometimes the most obvious choice for the hymn of the day is the best one. For example, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus on the first Sunday of Advent. I Greet Thee Who My Sure Redeemer Art on the first Sunday of Lent. And Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty on Trinity Sunday. Sometimes the most obvious choice is the best one, and that is true today as our liturgical calendar calls us to focus on the doctrine of the Trinity and as we begin our summer series based on your favorite hymns. So this beloved hymn is inspired by our scripture reading from Revelation. The triple holy that begins each verse of the hymn is not original to this song. It is found in scripture spanning both the Old and New Testaments, and it has been uttered in worship across the centuries. From the prophet Isaiah, who received his vision in the 8th century BCE, we hear of the six-winged seraphs who called to each other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. John of Patmos recorded his revelation that I read earlier in the first century CE, where again we find six-winged creatures singing, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And then there's Reginald Heber, who composed this favorite hymn in the 19th century. His words continue to inspire believers well into the 21st century. The triple holy began with those six-winged seraphim and cherubim, but they have echoed throughout millennia through the voices of people who join in the endless song. Reginald Heber was an Anglican bishop, a poet, and a hymn writer. He originally wrote his most famous hymn specifically for Trinity Sunday. He liked to write hymns that went with the day's focus, and when he wrote this, he intended for it to be sung between the sermon and the affirmation of faith, which is where we'll sing it today. To us, this may sound like the most ordinary thing, but at the time, it was pretty radical and subversive, because in the 19th century, hymn singing was prohibited from inclusion in the Church of England liturgies. Can you imagine that? Not a debate over which kind of hymns or hymns versus praise songs, but congregational singing was prohibited across the board. What a shame in general, but in particular because Heber was clearly so gifted. And Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty isn't one of those 7-11 songs, seven words sung 11 times, the Jesus is my boyfriend kind of song. This one has substance. It is rooted in scripture and it moves the singer to deeper faith and engagement in worship, potentially. At that time, only Methodists and extreme evangelicals sang hymns in worship in England. And who would want to be associated with those types? Heber, sadly, was never able to persuade the Church of England to allow hymn singing during Sunday services in his lifetime. But nonetheless, he left a lasting legacy on church song. Because of Heber's impeccable theological and social credentials, he began to make congregational song respectable within the Anglican Church. One note I found about Heber that I really appreciated is that he objected vehemently to addressing God with ditties of embraces and passion, or in language which would be disgraceful in an earthly sovereign to endure. Sounds like a bit of a snob, but translated into today's language, he's not far off from many critiques of some worship music today. So Heber wrote the words, but the tune comes from John Bacchus Dykes. The tune named Nicaea refers to the council where the nature of the Trinity was shaped theologically. The Council of Nicaea sought to put words together for a doctrine witnessed to but never mentioned in Scripture. The way Heber describes the tune, the triune God in his hymn, does not encroach on the inherent mystery. In the third stanza, he even writes, though the darkness hide thee, acknowledging the mystery of God, the part that defies our clever math equations or sophisticated vocabulary, he continues, though the eye of sinfulness thy glory may not see, acknowledging the separation between God and humanity made worse by our sin. Though we may not see or completely understand the Trinity in its fullness on this side of life, Heber and Dyke's collaboration reminds us those are not reasons to stop us from worshiping the triune God. Brilliant theological and biblical scholars, faithful followers over the centuries, have gotten tongue-tied trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, something that is at the heart of what the Christian church claims to believe. How audacious that anyone would even attempt to address it in a hymn. One of Heber's detractors argued that hymns should never attempt to teach a doctrine, and therefore, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty was a chief offender. But no one seemed to listen to that guy. But I'm going to attempt to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, not so much to explain the math or the physics of it, but to talk about why we even bother. And as I attempt this, I appreciate that Heber's hymn acknowledges the mystery and the unknowableness of the doctrine and of God. I appreciate that his words lift up the mystery and invite us to join the endless song of praise to the one who cannot be contained in any doctrine. The Trinity is more than just a doctrine to stump seminary students or a word to throw around to make it sound like you know what you're talking about. Shirley Guthrie puts it simply, the Trinity is the uniquely Christian answer to the question, who is God? The answer which distinguishes the Christian understanding of God from that of other religious or philosophical views. We answer the question, who is God, with this three persons in one Godhead mystery that no one can ever really understand. But that doesn't mean it's not worth talking about and exploring. This mystery is far too important to our faith to dismiss. So we try to talk about it with fancy words like perichoresis when we refer to the social relationship within the Trinity, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three dancers holding hands, dancing around together in joyful freedom. The three persons of the Trinity are what they are only in relation to one another. They are eternally united in mutual love and shared purpose. This kind of social relationship keeps us from thinking that there's any sort of ranking or superiority between the three. The reason this kind of understanding of who God is important to us is that if God, in God's deepest inner being, is God in community, then that is also what God is in relation to us. If the deity of God is fulfilled in community, then the true humanity of human beings, created in God's image, is realized only in human community. not in the lonely self-assertion of individuals who seek to be themselves apart from or in competition with other humans. Seeking to understand the doctrine of the Trinity is important because it keeps us from some dangerous and unscriptural thinking. It keeps us from thinking that the Creator, the Father person, is the angry punisher, and Jesus, the Son, is the Savior who convinces God not to execute wrath on the people. It keeps us from thinking that there is a team of gods sitting on a bench getting subbed in and out as needed. It keeps us from thinking that the Holy Spirit makes us spiritual, but has nothing to do with the world. The Trinity matters because it has to do with the mystery of our own lives in relation to God. But the Trinity isn't just something a council made up to keep us from getting the wrong idea about God. And though you will never find the word Trinity in the Bible, the doctrine's roots are absolutely scriptural. Over and over again in Scripture, we read that there is one God. In Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This conviction continues throughout Israel's history, through the prophets, the Gospels, in Jesus' words, and in Paul's letters. And as the people come to understand Jesus as the Son of God, the belief that there is only one God remained. The biblical faith stands or falls with the affirmation of one God. Scripture also witnesses to God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is not a junior God or an understudy, but fully human and fully God. He says it himself in John's Gospel, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Particularly in Paul's letters and in Revelation, we hear more about the Holy Spirit. Scripture proclaims God the Holy Spirit, and again, this is not God's assistant or courier, but fully God. And finally, Scripture speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible does not speak of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it bears witness to the triune God. It speaks of the one God who makes God's self known and acts in three ways. The primary concern behind the formulation of this doctrine is not to call into question the unity of God, but to emphasize and preserve it. The earliest Christians began to recognize that they were experiencing God in three unique and related ways. And so in the year 325, the Emperor Constantine called together 300 bishops to meet in the city of Nicaea to address the issues and controversies of the day. Among the questions before them were whether Jesus was God, was the Holy Spirit somehow inferior to God the Creator, and were they all made of the same substance? The Nicene Creed, our affirmation of faith for today, is the result of this council's work. The hard reality for us is that all our ways of speaking about and understanding God are limited. I think that is clear in Hebrews' famous hymn, which acknowledges the mystery of the triune God without trying to explain it. But this hymn does call us to join together in praise of the triune God. All of this matters because how we understand God affects our relationship with God. How we answer the question, who is God, also affects our relationships with others. If the one God we claim, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, is essentially God in community, then God is also in community with us. And we, as human beings created by God in God's image, essentially are meant to be in community. The doctrine of the Trinity matters because it has to do with the mystery of our own lives in relation to God. The essence of God in community is love and relationship. When we share that love and stay in relationship with God and one another, we are faithful. "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty" was sung by the six winged creatures of Revelation. Reginald Heber and John Dykes put these words into song, and the song continues. We need not understand the math or physics or fullness of the doctrine of the Trinity. But in seeking understanding, we are shaped as Christ's disciples, as God's beloved children filled with and empowered by the Spirit. We get to join in singing the mystery of the triune God who loves and calls us to love others, to accept the invitation to join in the endless song of praise to the one who defies all explanation. And so we shall.